Here we are in Esther 6. The kind of chapter you would think was made up, but it's not. This will be a Hollywood. I wonder if Hollywood's made an Esther movie. Probably in the older days. Esther chapter 6, verse 1. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning, or what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus that shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Let's pray. Lord, what people in Hollywood make up, and often it's hard to believe because of the way things work out, but it's entertainment, and we want that. But Lord, to see an actual event that you have arranged this way to work out in this fashion is amazing. Lord, we, as part of learning about your providence, are called to worship you as the God who does these things. And so we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes law enforcement officers will employ a tactic called a sting. In order to catch criminals. And it's like, sending free tickets to an event to these criminals, which they've not been able to find, but they got an address for, I guess. And they get these tickets to go to this event. And so they show up at the event thinking they got a free ticket to an event, and they arrest them. That's a sting. The Reagan White House performed a sting on the reporters at that time, and Reagan had the reporters briefed on a confidential report of what was going to happen. But he said, you can't tell anybody. And of course, a bunch of them went out and told everybody, which then gave Reagan a basis for not telling them anything else of the same nature. It was a sting. So a sting then is a wily plan to catch criminals with their help, to do something which makes them part of the apprehension in this case. It relies on putting the criminals in a place where they'll just be themselves. You know, some police units, departments will put a car in certain places in a neighborhood, and they'll wire it up to where if somebody steals it, they'll catch up the car thief. The car thief just does what car thieves do, and the sting catches them at it, and so they've got a case. Some call it entrapment. I think, you know, if a car's on the street, I mean, it's just there on the street, and so when you steal it, you're actually catching a criminal. So the sting works to rid, you know, the society of criminals, make people fear the law. Well, I shouldn't get in this car and try to steal it because it sometimes may be wired up to sting me. So while they're being themselves, they get caught. And the sting shows righteous judgment and encourages people to fear the law. Now, sting is a work of art and widely lauded as to its cleverness. The cleverest stings, there's even a movie called The Sting with Robert Redford and Paul Newman in it. And it's a beautiful story, a planning, how they pulled this off. And all the elements of a sting come together very intricately in detail, and you respect the plan. How that was brilliant, they say, how they did that. It's a thing of beauty when it works. Of course, sometimes, you know, there are contingencies and it might not work that way, but when it really works the way it's intended to work, it's a beautiful thing to behold. Now, there are proverbs that give us more depth regarding the plans of man. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? So those proverbs speak of God's overarching sovereign control of man while men are making plans. And by God's sovereign will of decree, God works these things out providentially to have them happen just as He wills. In God's will of command, and remember I've told you there are, the Bible expresses, without being contradictory, two wills in God. God expresses His will in the law, you know, you shall not commit murder and such as that. And people violate that. They do commit murder. They do steal. But God has expressed His will of command. It is His will that this be done, but it may not be done. God's will of decree is what Paul speaks of. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. That God in Egypt, using Pharaoh's natural tendency to go against God, God ordained it for His glory. And so Proverbs talks about man's plans, but the Lord's sovereign control. And that the Lord has ordained the steps of man while keeping clear of the sin of man, so that it works out, such as what we see in Esther. The plans of evil men are still under the sovereignty of God. Men plan evil deeds, they carry them out. The terrorist attacks of recent days, men planned those and carried them out. They're not the will of God in his will of command. He does not command that kind of thing. He says he's against that kind of thing. And yet, he uses that and their sin for his overall glory. He orders the steps without being involved in the sin. So they're still in the sovereignty of God, but God does not keep them from their plans, but uses their plans in his own sovereign way. Men make plans all the time that violate the law of God. That's a violation of God's will of command. Parents have the power of command. They can tell their children to behave and behave in this fashion. They can't make the child always hold to their ideal for them. And they'll go over that. Well, God has the power to use the disobedience of men to accomplish his sovereign will of decree. It makes him way above man. God uses man's own works for his own ends. In the book of Esther, we have God's will of decree and will of command being played out. Ahasuerus, remember at the very beginning, mistreated his wife Vashti, demanding that she parade her beauty before drunken men, and she didn't want to. And she refused. I mean, they were married and they had a familiarity among them and as husband and wife, although he had a bunch of women apparently in the harem. And it was just improper and crude in her view. And so she refused. So she was put aside. He divorced her. And then he came up with his aides came up with a plan to find a new one. It took about 3 or 4 years, and it was basically a sweepstakes of sleeping with the king after you beautify up a woman for a year, and then she comes in, spends the night with the king. If he likes her, he'll choose her for the to be queen. If he doesn't, send her to the harem. He can call on her again sometime. That's against the will of God. Of course, we don't expect the king of Persia to follow the law of God, but that's against the will of God. God is still the ruler of Persia, even if they don't believe in him or fear him. Haman, being elevated to power, certainly not something that would be chosen by the Lord according to his pleasure, and yet, according to his sovereign will, it was put there for a reason that we're seeing played out in Esther. Mordecai, refusing to give honor to Haman, just civic honor, is not according to the will of God. And as I said before, Mordecai should have shown honor to Haman according to the king's command as an official, a noble that Ahasuerus had chosen to elevate, to promote. Yet in all this pagan exhibition, we see clearly the providence of God. The providence of God working in the day-to-day lives of people on earth. They don't have to be saved. They don't have to be believers. They don't have to be God-fearing. It's just God moving the pieces as he will. And yet, not robotically. Men doing what they do by their nature, just like Pharaoh did. God orders the outworking of the acts of men, just as Proverbs says. So a plan is in place. And we started before in chapter 5, seeing the plan of Esther begin to unfold. Mordecai told Esther, you've got to go to the king and tell him about this thing with the Jews. Now I get the sense that what was happening in Ahasuerus's kingdom, he was a little bit hands off on. Because he commanded by Haman's influence and bribery to have all the Jews killed, the 12th month, 13th day of the month, and all that was in play, which is what brought all this meeting between Esther and the king up. And yet, when he finds out that Mordecai the Jew is the one who needs to be honored, he's not even thinking about the Jew part. He's just, okay, let's honor him. It's like he's in the kingdom, he's the king, but everybody else around him is kind of turning him in their own direction. It just seems that way. So a plan's in place to kill the Jews, and there's a plan in place by Esther to intervene. And so she asked Mordecai and get everybody he knew, and she would get everybody she knew, and they would fast for her. Because if she went to the king and he didn't invite her, she could die if he didn't take pleasure in her, if he didn't hold out the golden scepter. But so her plan, first of all, was to survive. And when she showed up before the king, he reached out the golden scepter to her. She touched it, and she was good. And so that plan begins. And so he asks her, well, what do you want, Esther? Up to half the kingdom. She said, well, I'd like for you to come to a banquet I've prepared today for you and Haman. She says, go get Haman. He said, go get Haman. And they had the banquet. We might expect Esther, because of the threat to her people, which is still unknown, we might expect her to just go right, cut right to the chase, to tell the king on the first banquet what she wants. But she didn't. She said, come tomorrow and I'll tell you. And that seems mysterious until you realize what exactly took place between that first banquet and the second banquet, which Esther did not plan. Two banquets. What was on her mind? I don't know what she was thinking. I don't know. I think she was just working up to telling the king and softening him up with two banquets. I mean, I don't know. But in the hands of God, it's a brilliant plan because a lot took place overnight between the first banquet and the second banquet. Overnight, significant things occurred, which brings us into chapter 6. Things that Esther could not have planned, God planned. Esther didn't know anything about it. God planned it. And even long before Esther's even, in power, he was planning. But during Esther's early part of her reign, remember Big Than and Teresh? It's called Big Thania here, same person. Esther 2:21, in those days while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, that's like a government position, a government office. Big Than and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So Mordecai announced a conspiracy to do harm to Ahasuerus. He reported it to Esther. Esther reported it in Mordecai's name to the king. And it was checked, found to be true, and they were executed. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Now, here's another example of a wicked plan that is not in the Lord's will being carried out by two disgruntled men. And at the time, all the time since the plan was discovered, there'd been nothing done. No recognition for Mordecai as the man who revealed the plan. If it had been as we would expect, as soon as it was found to be true, Mordecai would have been honored well before chapter 6 of Esther. But it wasn't done. That's unusual in itself. But what's more unusual is when the king finally decides to recognize Mordecai between the first banquet and the second banquet. The first banquet and the second banquet were Esther's plan. The time in the middle was God's plan. In between the banquets, with the payoff coming in the next banquet, the king can't sleep. Now, I don't know if the king normally couldn't sleep. I don't know if he was an insomniac. I don't know if his mind ran too fast. If he just, had every once in a while couldn't sleep, if this was unusual. But either way, on that night, between the two banquets, he could not sleep. Now, when I'm sick, generally, I have trouble sleeping because I'm stuffed up or whatever, like I was, this past time. I plant myself in the t front of the TV all night, basically. If I doze off while it's on, if Star Trek's on, I'll just listen to it. If I go to sleep, it's no big thing. I've seen it. Now, whatever I find interesting, and it just that's how I would occupy my mind. Because sitting up at night, not sleeping, and the world is dead and nothing's happening, I hate that. I could also opt for doing something on the computer, editing photographs I've taken or Cindy's taken. But without a TV and without a computer, Ahasuerus had a book, the Chronicles of his reign. History. Personal history. It's almost like a diary, but it's kept by the official historians of the Persian Empire. And so, just like we saw with the conspiracy being uncovered, it was recorded in the Chronicles. So he couldn't sleep. Bring me the Chronicles. Occupy my mind. It's something to make my mind not think about the fact that I can't sleep. Because if you can't sleep, and you think about you can't sleep, well, then you never go to sleep. And so they took the Chronicles, and there would have been a lot of Chronicles. Because in this particular case, I mean, we don't keep chronicles. Some people keep a journal or a diary. I don't think the majority do at all. I think it's a very, very small portion of people keep a journal. It's a nice thing to do. We have some wonderful journals that have passed down in history that we could read, and it puts us in another time. But the king and Persia, they kept chronicles. And for official government types of things, it's more important to keep records. So they kept government records. And one of the things you do with that is you go back and read them. You can find precedents. What you did at a certain time, if it would work at the same in the same way here, the history of your kingdom. And so they open the Chronicles, and where do they find to read? This thing with Bigthana and Teresh. It could have been 1,000 pages in this book. This was the one they read. And the king heard it as a citizen in his service in the king's gate, reporting on the conspiracy. And any king would want to encourage the citizens of his kingdom to report such things and to be rewarded for it in order to protect the king's family and the king himself from harm. So the king wonders what's been done for this man. Did he get some tickets to the theater? Did what happened? What did we do for him? And they said, nothing has been done. Nothing. The time to have done it, you would think, would have been before. But on purpose, in the plan of God, nothing was done. Sometimes God's will is something's done. Sometimes God's will is nothing's done. In this case, God maneuvers the situation so that nothing is done when it happened. Until that night, and Ahasuerus remembers it. It's read to him. And right to the moment that Haman came seeking entry into his throne room. Now, Haman left the banquet the previous day after the first banquet in high spirits, but he saw Mordecai on the way home, and Mordecai was being just as disrespectful to him as always, and it upset him. And I noted last time that Haman was a very insecure man. He was not a solid, independent man. If you put him in the wilderness to survive, he would not survive. He needed people around him to build his ego up. The least thing threatened him. He could not have things out of line. He could not be challenged. He could not be threatened. He was suspicious of everything because he wasn't a real man. He was propped up. He found himself in a high position, as so many do, without the intestinal fortitude for it. He didn't have the spine for it. And when anything went against him, it tore him apart. So he needed his friends and family to build him back up. We saw that in the first, at after the first banquet, when he was high when he left it, but then discouraged when Mordecai didn't pay him honor. And his family, he called all his family and bragged to them about all that he's done, all his sons, and they propped him up. And then they encouraged him by saying, well, build a gallows and request that Mordecai be hanged from it in the morning. And that pleased Haman, and that would remove that thorn from his side. And he was cheered by that. So what do we find? He faces the new day in high spirits again. He has been advised by his family to do something that will bring him great pleasure. Have him hanged. So when we open up this chapter and we see that Mordecai has been noted as someone who the king desires to honor, and Haman shows up in the court to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he has prepared. So you've got two conflicting purposes here. And Haman is clueless about it. So as he shows up, the king says, who's in the court? And he says, they say, Haman's, and let him come in. Now, remember when Esther came? She was there fearful of her life. And so she was there, and the king raised to her the golden scepter, and she entered. And the first thing the king did was, what's troubling you, Esther? What can I do for you? Tell me what your request is. He did not do that when Haman showed up. Mordecai is in Ahasuerus's mind, and Haman is in Haman's mind. So it's a perfect storm when Ahasuerus asks Haman what should be done for the man the king delights to honor. And in Haman's mind, that could only refer to Haman. And he didn't know that Mordecai and the king had spent the evening together, not in person, but in the chronicles. And that the king was in debt to Mordecai, and he wanted to pay that debt off. So he asks Haman, what should be done? I mean, he's really asking what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And since Haman is in his own mind, the only one who the king could possibly be thinking about, he gives this elaborate plan. He says, for the king, verse 7, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. Let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Very, very audacious display of honor, because Haman was thinking it was about him. So Ahasuerus, that's a great idea. Do that for Mordecai. Again, I am of the persuasion, I believe it will happen when we're in heaven, that we will see video of things we've read about in scripture, that we can see at what happened. And oh, to see that moment when Haman realizes it's not about him, it's about Mordecai, the man he hates and the man he came to request the execution of on the gallows that he had built. And so Ahasuerus told Haman, one of the most king's most noble princes, just like Haman suggested, to do every single thing he suggested for Mordecai. It'd be like one of you football fans, say you're a Gamecock fan, and you go to the Lord, and the Lord says, what should be done to the football team I most desire to honor? And the Gamecock fan says, what better team could he be thinking about honoring than the Gamecocks? And then you say all these things, and then the king says, okay, go do that. Go dress in orange and go tell everybody how Clemson's a better team, or vice versa. Oh, it'd be such a shameful thing against your own personal beliefs. And he paraded him through the street, shouting, so thus this is what will be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And he did that for a good portion of the day. At the end of it, he was absolutely horrified and in shock and shame. We're told that Mordecai returned to the king's gate. He must have enjoyed that. Haman returned home mourning with his head covered. And he was officially mourning. He had been shamed. He had had to do what he most hated to do. Mordecai would not give honor to Haman, and Haman was ordered by the king to give honor to Mordecai. Complete reversal of fortunes. So he stumbles home, and again, here's a man who needs to be pumped up. Here's a man who can't stand on his own. He can't take arrows and just fling them off and go about his business. Now, he's got to be pumped back up. So he goes home again, Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, and he told them everything that had happened. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Now, I don't know why they said that. I don't think they were prescient. I don't think they were insightful necessarily. It may have just been that, he's ordered the destruction of all the Jews. Mordecai's a Jew, and therefore, you're the architect of this plan. You're going to go down. That most, to me, most likely is it. But if you were to speak of it from a divine perspective, you'd have to say, well, yeah, God favors the Jews, and so you're going down because of that. But I don't think they would have known that or thought that way. So instead of encouraging him, and he's already down. I mean, if I had a bad sermon, I said, oh, that was just a terrible sermon. And, I'm hoping Cindy tells me, oh, no, not at all. That was a great sermon. She says, not only was that a bad sermon, that's one of the worst sermons I've ever heard anybody preach. Well, then I'm really down. And so instead of encouraging words, his wife and his friends and his advisors predict his doom. And the avalanche has now begun. He was skiing at the top of the mountain, and then the snow gave way. And starting in chapter 6 here, the avalanche has begun. And it gets even more dangerous in chapter 7. And he has no time to recover before the eunuchs come in verse 14 to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. I mean, and he's swept away to the next thing, hustled off to Esther's banquet. I mean, he might have thought, well, at least I'll go to the banquet and be honored by Esther. Little does he know at the time that the avalanche has taken him down and he is plunging down the hill by the providential work of God. Let's pray. Lord, it's marvelous to see this, and I think that's why people think it's made up, is because it fits together so well in your sovereign design, Lord. You're able to do these things. We mimic it in film, but Lord, this isn't fiction. This is you doing what you do because of your sovereign providential hand. Or just to see it here, it's a wonder. We know there's more to come and that you're always this way. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.